Okay, this morning we are looking at John chapter 14. So if you'd like to follow along in your Bible, John chapter 14. And I'm going to begin by reading the first seven verses of that chapter, but we're really going to hone in on verse 6. So John chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. Jesus is speaking to his disciples the night that he is arrested. So we kind of get the time there. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. That word there means abiding places, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, an abiding place for us, for each of us. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. Specifically, we're looking at this verse. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said here in verse 6. For a long time, in America at least, Christians affirmed this idea that Jesus is the only way to heaven. That's what bound all of us together. It didn't matter what denomination that you came from. Everybody taught this idea that the only approach to God, our Creator, was through Christ. That's what makes a Christian a Christian. I mean, Christian, right? We belong to Christ. And so now we come into the... And that was true, I think, through the greater part of the 20th century. But now you come into that later part of the 20th century and up into the 21st century, and we see this change going on, not just in the world. I mean, I know the world is postmodern at this point, but there is a change that is taking place in Christianity as well. I think it was Francis Schaeffer that says that we're always 10 paces behind the world. He was kind of a Christian philosopher, and I think he's right on that. We look at evangelicals today because that's kind of the lion's share of Christianity. You look at the Southern Baptists, Presbyterians, people that kind of make up mainstream Christianity. And that's where most of the numbers are. But this is affecting even small independent churches like our own. You say, well, why would it affect us? Well, it affects us because we're in the world and we're too much in the world. And we kind of pull the world into the church, and that's the problem. Some evangelicals today are convinced that there are other faiths, there are other ways to believe, and that Christianity is no longer exclusive, that we can hold to these other faiths and make it to heaven as well. Some don't go that far within evangelicalism. It's just that they're too fearful or too ashamed, or they're just flat out disobedient, hesitant when it comes to bringing out the true gospel to the people around them. This is especially true with leaders in evangelicalism. You say, well, why? Well, the whole congregation is shifting, right? And if you have a worldly congregation of nominal Christians, and you start preaching that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, you're going to offend them. Because they're living in a world where they don't want an exclusive message, right? As a matter of fact, they don't even value the idea of one objective truth. For them, truth is very subjective. For them, truth is personal. That's why people say, we don't want to talk about religion, or we don't want to talk about politics. Those things divide. We need to unite. And so we're living in a world today where people are saying, that's your opinion. I've even had people say to me, well, that's your truth. And if that works out for you, then great. But don't push your narrative or your truth on me. That's the kind of garbage that we're dealing with today. So there is no anchor, there is no objective truth, and therefore people value things that are godless in life. For instance, this idea of tolerance. People, even Christians, think that tolerance is a virtue in our world today. But the Bible never lists the idea of tolerance as a virtue. If you ever get the idea that that's there in the scripture, it's talking about patience or being long-suffering with people, which is something that we need to be with one another more. But the idea of being tolerant of that which is evil, or tolerant of all faiths, or having Christians even post on Facebook, oh, who's to say that a Muslim can't make it to heaven? That there's something really, really weird about that, wrong about that. And people are not willing to say so because they're not willing to, you know, kick the props out, especially leaders within evangelical Christianity. They're not willing to kick the props out of their church and have this mass exodus of people leaving their churches. People want to have it their way. You look at some of the preachers that are out there today, and they key in on only positive things. Things that make people feel good. Things that that will bring the crowds back or keep the crowds. And so harmony, tolerance, a broad-mindedness, even though those things will lead to destruction, people cling to them, even within evangelical churches today. And so we're living in a day where people are post-postmodern. And that mindset has wormed its way into the church today. And I think that primarily it comes in, the leaders foster it, as I've said, but it's the people that have imbibed too much on the world, and they're bringing the world into the church. As a matter of fact, a lot of times a pastor can get up and preach a good, solid message, but because the congregation isn't really listening, and they're just thinking, well, that's pastor's version of the truth. I have my own version of the truth, and I've come here for different reasons, and those reasons are being fulfilled, so I'll stay here, but I don't really believe what he's saying. Okay, that's a problem. And so people aren't being transformed by the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're denying the exclusive message of Christianity. And they're forgetting that Christianity is very much an intolerant religion. So to have a preacher get up and condemn sin as sin, you see less and less of it. Now, I'm not talking about small independent churches. I mean, we preach the Bible here. We condemn homosexuality. We condemn abortion. We're very plain about those things. But if you go into the larger churches, you're not going to hear that as much. You say, well, why? Because they don't want to lose that security of building that financial empire. I mean, if you're filling the Houston Astrodome or whatever it is with people, you want to keep it full. And so if you're preaching the message of Christianity, it won't be full. You'll have a handful of people rattling around in there if you get up there and you preach what the Bible actually says and not what people want to hear. That's a problem. This is true, especially with Islam. I don't understand it because Islam is very intolerant and very exclusive in its own message. And yet the world seems to be more accepting of that. It is especially true when it comes to Christianity. You say, well, why? I think one of the reasons is it's pretty easy to kick around a Christian. You kick around somebody who's a Muslim, and that can come back to bite you really quick. But we are used to being kicked around, right? And we don't return reviling for reviling. We don't persecute others. We're not terrorists. We're not blowing ourselves up or other people up. We're here to love people. We're here to help people, to give them hope. We're here to give them the truth, the gospel. And really, that's what this passage is teaching us. I am the way, Jesus said, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, this isn't the only Bible verse that says this. There are many others, too. If you look at Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it tells us very plainly in that verse that there is salvation in no other. There is only salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, when the Bible speaks of the name of Jesus Christ, it's talking about his person and his work. What he has done, his cross work certainly, but the fact that he has risen from the dead as well, that he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that he is preparing a place for us. Nobody is saved on planet Earth if it is not Jesus doing the saving. So Mormons will end up in hell. people that adhere to the Islamic faith will end up in hell. Catholics will end up in hell if they believe Catholic doctrine. Do you understand what I'm saying? As a Christian, I'm intolerant of any other faith out there because those faiths are dragging people to hell. I hate those religions, but I love the people that are mired in those religions. And my goal in life is to rescue them from those religions. You say, well, they're not responding when we try to reach out to them. Maybe our reaching out is gutless. Maybe there's no courage there. Maybe there's no confidence. Maybe there's no Holy Spirit. We have a responsibility to make sure that people hear the truth. John chapter 3, verse 36 says that the wrath of God is already abiding on people who reject Jesus Christ as Savior. Those who don't believe in Him are condemned already, the Scripture says. There is no other name. You're condemned already if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is only one mediator between God and man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I am not a mediator. Okay? I believe in the individual priesthood of the believer. I can go directly to God, but that's only because of the work of Jesus Christ. I can't mediate for you. Sometimes people will come into our church, and because of their background, they'll say, Father, could you pray for me? And they start calling me Father. I'm not your father, right? I'm a pastor. And I'm dealing with my own sin, and I'm struggling to love other people the way that they need to be loved. We have a responsibility, certainly, to pray for one another, but there is only one mediator. Only Jesus can stand between God and us, and reconcile us to Him. Put us back together in a right relationship with Him. No other person can do that. And your self-righteous work cannot do that. It's Jesus and Him alone. He's the only mediator. Jesus Himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. So, how does He speak of Himself? He speaks of Himself in three ways. Very simple outline. Comes right from the Bible today. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Notice that the passage is definitive. It doesn't say He is a way, He is a truth, He is a life, as in among many other forms of way, truth, and life. No, He is the definitive way, truth, and life. There is no other way, truth, or life. Okay? There is only one. And that one is the Lord Jesus. So He is the way as in the sense of the capital W way. He is the truth in the sense of the capital T truth. He is the life in the sense of capital L, right? Life. We must come to Christ if we're going to have a life that's worth living. So let's look at this first idea here in the text. Jesus is the way. Now what does that communicate to us? It communicates certainly many things, but it communicates two above all else. And that's the idea of access. We come into Jesus Christ. He is the way in that sense. He opens the way, right? Through His blood, we come into relationship with God because of the blood of Christ that has been shed for us. But more than that, He is also leading us to a particular place, a destination, and that place is heaven. He speaks of it here in John chapter 14. So the idea of access is Jesus is the only means of access to heaven, the only means of access to God. And since we are justified by faith, as Romans 5, 1 and 2 here says, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, Romans 5, 1 and 2. Hebrews 10, verse 19, we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living, look at the word, way. He is the way which He consecrated for us through the veil. That is His flesh. We enter into a relationship with our Creator, with our God, only through Jesus. Now, the idea of destination, we get that from the beginning of John 14. In other words, Jesus is in heaven. He's interceding for us right now, the Bible teaches. But more than that, it says that He is preparing places for us. He prepares a place for you in the individualistic sense. He's preparing a place for us. As believers, we will have a place with Christ. We will relate with Him. We will be with Him for all eternity. He's with us even now. And so when we read in the beginning of John 14, Jesus preparing a place for his disciples, we're a part of that. He says that he will come again and he will receive us to himself, not just the 12, but all of us. He will receive us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. In other words, we're not really going to be fully satisfied in life. We're going to be pilgrims in this world until we are with Jesus. And that's why he says that where I go, you know, and the way you know. You say, well, how do we know that way? You know, that's the idea here behind Thomas and his question. I'm the way, right? You've been with me. You know me. If you know me, you know the Father. So the idea is, if we have a relationship with Christ, if we're spending time with him, okay, we already know eternal life. We're rightly relating with God now. We don't wait until heaven to relate with him. Heaven, there will be this fulfillment that will be beyond our comprehension here now on earth. But you can enjoy a relationship with God even now. So Jesus is always the way home. One of the strongest illustrations of this is Luke 15 with the parable of the prodigal son. He found his way back to his father when he recognized the kind of life that he was living. He was going the wrong way. He turned and went the right way. And his trust was in the Father. And did the Father reject him? The Father was there, open arms, welcoming his son back. And that's how I view heaven. I view heaven as I'm heading in that direction. I'm living an eternal quality of life, and I'll have my Savior there waiting for me when I get there. That's wonderful to think about. So Christianity begins when we enter the way, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What we say then is, every other road and every other way is wrong. It's a wrong road. And so we had to enter him. Allow this idea of following the way after, too. So it's not just saying, I make this decision and I kind of purchase this fire insurance. But the idea is, once I enter into this Christ-like life, then I start living like Christ lived here on this earth. Not perfectly like he fulfilled the Father. He was the perfect man, right? But I am still going to live a life that reflects his character, that reflects who he is. That's the idea. You say, well, you know, what are we going to face as we're going down this road of Christianity? Well, remember, it's narrow. The Bible says that it's a narrow way. So that idea of narrow just doesn't mean constricted in the sense that it's, I can barely get through. The idea is, it's narrow in the sense that it's arduous. It's a hard climb. It's very difficult. There are times when God will give us a respite, right? He leads us beside still waters. There are times when he brings us into green pastures and he feeds us. But then there are times when we go through the valley of shadows, right? Times when we're facing difficulty and trial and even death itself. And so we continue down that road, pressing forward, knowing that we have these abiding places in heaven waiting for us. You know, it's wonderful to think about, even when it comes to death. This is something that I've done a lot of thinking about. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is never a time in my life where I will be saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. Even when I'm in the valley of the shadow of death, my Lord will be with me there, and he will deliver me that and bring me safely to my destination. And not only that, when I get to heaven, I will always be with the Lord Jesus. There will never be an undoing of that. And so there will be this opportunity for me to magnify his mercy forever. And that is quite wonderful to think about. All eternity magnifying the mercy of my Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way. Secondly, Jesus is the truth. Now, he's the truth about many things, and you could go on and on with this point, but we're going to limit our thinking to three of the most powerful things that I think about when I think about God. And then how I think about myself, I now know the truth about myself, which is very, very important. I can't know the truth about God if I don't know the truth about me as a person. And also the truth about sin. and how that sin is dealt with so that I can live a life of faith and obedience. So there's this consecutive nature of the way things are moving here in these 6 points, and we're just going to move through them quickly. In other words, Jesus is the truth about God's power. The Bible teaches that the power of God was perfectly demonstrated in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in his miracles, right? The miracles that he wrought while he was on earth, he demonstrates God's power, providing food for thousands from a little boy's lunch, or quieting the storm on the Sea of Galilee by simply saying in a gentle voice, "Peace, be still." And that was it. Jesus had that kind of power, and he manifested that to the glory of his Father. The Bible tells us that he healed all kinds of diseases, that he even cast out demons. These are the things that Jesus did to manifest the power of God. Not only that, Jesus raised a little girl from the dead. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and many others as well. Jesus manifested the power of God because he was a perfect man. And so we see the power, we see the truth of God's power in the life of Jesus Christ. We know the truth about God's righteousness as well. Jesus is the just one, the Bible says, dying for unjust ones. We are those unjust ones. And so he makes us right with God. He is complete, holy, virtuous in his life. He is undefiled. But when it comes to us, we are defiled by sin. We've had a past where we have been ravaged by sin. We are the ones that need a Savior. He did not die to save himself. He died to save you and me. We need a Savior in that sense. So Jesus is the truth about God's righteousness. In order for me to demonstrate the righteousness of God, I need Jesus. Otherwise, I'm just amassing my own self-righteousness and presenting that to the world. And the world sees that for what it is, hypocrisy and pride. But if I'm manifesting the righteousness of God, then he is glorified. And that's what we want in our lives. Jesus is the truth about God's love, too. The Bible tells us that the Father so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that everlasting life, remember, we're living it now. The Father did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world because the world's already condemned. Jesus came into the world to save it, to save the world from its condemnation. John 3, 16 and 17. We're able to love God, that's true, because he first loved us, 1 John 4, verse 19. But verses 9 and 10 in that same chapter says that the love of God was manifested toward us. It was demonstrated before us in that he sent his Son, God the Father sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through him. Jesus is the truth so that we might live. And so we love God because he first loved us. Jesus manifested that love so that we could receive it, and now we ourselves can demonstrate it. We can love because of Jesus loving us and loving in and through us. That's how we love. And Jesus also is the truth about us. I mean, when you look at the fact that he had to die for us, not for himself, then we understand who we are. Luke presents Jesus in his gospel as the perfect man, always obedient, always pleasing the Father, always focused on others. But every other man that has lived is not perfect. We all fall short of the glory of God, the Bible says. That's every one of us. We're all lost and sinful and sin-ridden and under the curse, and Jesus has set us free. That's why, and we'll look at this later tonight in Mark chapter 8, that's why Jesus said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" From Jesus' perspective, my soul is valuable, even though it's sin-cursed and sin-ridden. He loved me so much that if I say that there's no value there, and this is where my true value is, by the way, we talked about self-esteem last week, but my true value is wrapped up in the fact that I am loved by Christ, that he died for me, his blood was shed for me, that's where I find my value. And that's the correct place to find value. What will a man give, Jesus says, in exchange for his own soul? There isn't anything that you would give for that. And Jesus is the truth about sin, too. While on the cross, he demonstrates that sacrificial love of the Father. He demonstrates his own sacrificial love. They're both sacrificing. I hope we see that. It's hard to talk about God as both or as three. And yet the Bible reveals him as three yet one. And so we look at God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and we see all of that sacrifice, and we see all of the awful nature of our sin and what they do and what they have to sacrifice. All right, if I can speak of it in that way. One God, three personalities, and sacrifice that's beyond comprehension. So Paul wrote that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross, it says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. He did this not for his own sin, but he did this because of our sin. And we need to get a hold of that. He did it for you. He did it for me. He never sinned. Not once. Never succumbed to temptation. Never became bitter. Never struggled in a relationship with another person. He always did that which was right and perfect and holy and good. He did not die to save himself. He died to save me. And he died to save you. And this is a truth, finally, that we need to believe and obey. We cannot do all the things that Jesus taught us to do, like it says in the Great Commission, if we don't believe first. If you don't have that foundation of faith, if you're not made right with God, then you can't work for God. But if you're made right with God, you'll have a faith that works. You'll be sacrificing too because your nature is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You can't be any different. God is transforming you. He's making you more like Christ. I would be concerned if I was always self-focused. I'd be concerned about the fact that maybe I am not saved. Maybe I don't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christians reflect the nature of their Savior. And if they don't, they can't relax about that. There's something that's bothersome about it. I look at it in the sense of all the physical deliverance that goes on in the Gospels. I mean, people being delivered from deprivation or delivered from disease or even death itself. And yet, how does that compare to the eternal deliverance that Jesus wrought? You say, why did Jesus work miracles? Hebrews 2, verses 4 and 5, check them out later this afternoon. The Bible tells us that those miracles confirmed for us who Jesus was and what Jesus came to do. They are pointing to a greater spiritual need that we have because I can be delivered from illness. If I'm not delivered from my sin, I just have more gusto to sin all the more. Okay, if I'm delivered physically and delivered spiritually, then God can start using my life in more productive ways. Eternally valuable ways. That's the life of a Christian. So Jesus is the truth about God. Jesus is the truth about us. He's the truth about sin and the truth about continuing faith and obedience in our own lives. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. And then finally, Jesus is the life. He's the life. Jesus didn't simply come to this earth and say to us, "This is the way, walk in it." That's not what we have from the Lord Jesus. He taught us how to have life and how to have it more abundantly, how to grow in our relationship with him. He gave us the strength to follow his example. He exemplifies that perfect life, but we could look at it in a very austere way. We could just give up and throw our hands up and say, "I could never do that." That's the point. You couldn't do that, but God could do it through you. And that's the point that he's making when he says, "I want you to have life. And I want you to have it more abundantly." So how am I going to have it? We'll talk more about it tonight, but you're going to have to die to yourself. If you don't die, you can't live. It's one of the great paradoxes in Christianity. And that's the key to what Jesus is saying here. He came to give us life. You know, you can look at it as a metaphor. I've been at many deathbeds and have watched people die. I've been at funerals. Far too many. That's one of the things I'm looking forward to in heaven. There's no death separating us ever again. But I want you to think about what happens when you're looking at a dead body. There's no animation there. Anybody with common sense will look at a dead body and say, "There's no life there." Even the weight, there's just a change. That person is no longer there in Christians' they seem to know it. But the world is so swept away with a grief because they don't sorrow with hope, right? That they can't see it and they cling to this physical manifestation. They fail to see that the person is gone, right? We have to see that that person is gone. There's no animation there. Why? The physical body is there, but the spirit is no longer there. We're not just a material being, right? We are both material and spiritual. And so that spiritual animates who we are, right? So when I look at you, I see in your eyes life. Hopefully if you look at me, you see in my eyes life, right? We're alive, we're animated. But when death occurs, all that's gone. There's no response. Now use that metaphor and take it over to the spiritual realm. There are people out in the world today and they are walking dead people. I mean, they have life in the sense that the physical is animated by their spirit, but their spirit is divorced from God. They don't have spiritual life. And so there's no sensitivity to spiritual things. I went to the hospital yesterday and witnessed to a man who was dying. No spiritual sensitivity. If I was in his position, I would want what I was giving him, right? But it wasn't there. And we shouldn't be shocked, because God has to move and God has to work in order to reveal to a person that they are spiritually needy and they are lost and dead in their trespasses and sins. But God, the Bible tells us, demonstrates his great love toward us in sending Jesus to die for us. And when we put our trust in Christ, then we're in a position where we're not only animated in the sense that we have the spirit animating the physical, but we have this spiritual life too that is animating our whole lives. And that's the hope that we have that the world doesn't have, and we need to bring that hope to the world. And not only that, we have the power to do good. Most people out there in our world today, they think they're doing good. And we see them going through the motions and they raise families, but they kind of have their own motivation for doing what they do. And usually it's built around self-righteousness, or they're saying, I'm going to approach God my way. And basically they would never say this out loud, but what they're saying is he's going to like it or he's going to lump it. That's how people think. And that's a huge problem. Jesus said, I am the vine. There is no other vine. He's not tolerant of these good works that are self-promoted. We're branches. We're drawing from the vine. And that's why we have life. Without him, it says in John 15:5, we can do nothing. Now, let me ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that without Jesus, you can do nothing? Because that's what the scriptures teach us. John 15:5. Paul wrote that we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, from our relationship with God through faith in Christ and in Christ alone. 2 Corinthians 3:5. I have been crucified with Christ, yet it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm living a life by depending upon Christ, and he works in and through me. That means that Christ must live in me, which means that I must die to self. He animates my spirit, my soul, and he does the work. If we're going to live, then we need to cease to do so. That's the paradox. We need to let go of our own lives, and then we find them. If we hold on to our lives, Jesus taught, then we lose them. And so, John 11:25-26, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in him, though they may die physically, yet they shall live. But even if they die to self, they will really start to live. They're living eternally valuable lives in the now. It's not just about reaching heaven. It's about bringing heaven to earth by God's grace and through dependence upon him. Because if the world doesn't need the truth, why are we here? That's the point. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let me just wrap this up by saying, you know, many never really think about eternity. They don't think about heaven or hell. They do not know the way. They just have lives that are kind of tethered to the temporary, tethered to this world, and they are lost. They're looking for comfort. They're looking for a life of ease. And when that is elusive, it bugs them. It bothers them. All they're about is self. That's not the way. That's not the way that the Lord wants us to live. If it were, then Jesus would not have left heaven and become a babe in a manger and suffered the way that he suffered, died on the cross, and rise from the dead. He wouldn't have done all of those things if there was another way to heaven. That's the intolerance of Christianity. And the other thing to think about is that there are people who want to know this way. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you say, yeah, I want to know the way. Well, if you want to know the way, if you want to come to God, there is no other way but that narrow way through Christ. Be assured of that. If you keep groping, if you keep moving around as a blind person looking for this other way, all of these attempts to come to God, to come to your Creator, will be fruitless. It will be a fruitless endeavor. Christianity is intolerant in that way. Tolerance of all other faiths, that's not a virtue. That's something that is contrary to truth. The blood of Jesus Christ, that reconciles you to God. Not your own self-work, not your own righteousness, not your own religious denomination or whatever it happens to be. He alone will bring you to God. But not only that, he will give you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will become your helper, and he will help you to live a productive life. Now, most of you here this morning are in Christ. Here's a word for you. If you are in Christ, then don't ever forget that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, because if you're ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of you when you enter heaven. That's what the scriptures teach. You're heading toward your Father's house, right? Think about that. You're living life heading toward your Father's house. Make sure that the condition of your life lines up with that. Because if it doesn't, then I believe that every minute that you spend here will be a minute of dread. But if you're thinking, I'm heading toward heaven, I need to be living like Christ, then every minute that you spend here will be filled with a sense of anticipation, because that's another minute closer to your destination. Another hour closer to your destination. Another day, another year closer. So we don't look at birthdays and say, oh, this is such a sad event. What we do is we look at birthdays and we say, this is another step closer to Jesus and to the Father's house. Now, do you have that mindset? There are not a lot of Christians who do. But we should. We need to challenge one another to live an eternal quality of life. Because Jesus taught, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here today. Thank you for this strong, solid verse in Scripture that becomes an anchor for us, because people are shifting away from this truth. Lord, teach us to be intolerant in a world filled with tolerance. We don't have to stop being loving or patient or joyful. We don't have to be holier than thou in our attitudes toward people or hypocritical. We have the power to say no to sin and to live a Christ-like life and to follow his example. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to do so this week. Help us to reach the lost with the gospel message. Help us to be eager to do so. Lord, give us fruit for all of our efforts. The harvest truly is white, plenteous, but the laborers are few. We're praying to you, Lord, because you are the Lord of the harvest. And we're asking that you would send forth laborers into your harvest. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to go ahead and sing hymn number 252, Only Trust Him, for our closing hymn. Hymn number 252.